As you're sitting down, I just want to kind of go over that last line again. You're all I want. You're all I've ever needed. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, but isn't that difficult to actually live out? Right? I remember saying something a while back, I don't know if it's original with me or not, but I'm not sure that Jesus can be all that we want until he's really all that we have. You know, Jesus, you're all that I want. But when I go home today, there is this delicious peanut butter cheesecake sitting on my counter that I got last night at the auction. I want that too. I think that the challenge for those of us that follow Jesus in a society and culture that is saturated with stuff, right? Saturated and promoting relationships and things, and many of us who have resources to go get stuff that we don't need, we just want it. The challenge for us is to maintain the focus on God. And I don't know that every day that we can really honestly say, "Yep, you're all that I want." Because often when God doesn't deliver the way that we want, then we get angry or we get upset or we get disappointed. But those moments that we get to experience when it's almost like, yes, God, you're all that I want. I want to celebrate that this morning as we pray. And if you're here this morning and you're thinking, you know, that's not, I don't even think of God that way. I think of God as sort of something that's attached to my life or that I look to at certain seasons of the year or maybe certain times or seasons of my life when things aren't going very well. I hope that you'll think more about this idea that we serve a God that is worth that kind of devotion, right? That it can really be all about him, right? I mean, no one else is going to say that to you, right? Like your spouse isn't going to come up to you and say, "Honey, you know what? It's all about me." No, we're not going to do that. But God is worthy of that kind of, he can come to you and say, "Look, you know what? It's all about me. Everything that you do needs to be about me," is what God says. And if that's not your perception of God, I hope that maybe you begin to move toward that today as we talk together, as we worship together. Let's pray. Father, thank you for just the opportunity to be here today and to worship you and to believe by faith that you are that God. You are worthy of saying, "I am the only one you should worship." You are worthy of saying that our entire life should be devoted to you. And yet, as the old hymn goes, we are prone to wander. Our hearts are prone to wander toward other things that may not even be bad. But if those things are not utilized out of a total devotion to you, then we're missing the point. So Father, I pray that those who might be here this morning, that line, "Bring me back to you," is something that really applies today. We've walked away, we've been away for a while, maybe not even intentionally, it just sort of happened. That "bring me back to you" would be a phrase that would resonate with us today. Father, thank you for meeting our needs. Thank you for providing for us. And thank you for going after us even when we're wayward, for drawing us back, for wooing us back to you. I pray that you would be all that we want and all that we need. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Couple things before we have the kids head back to junior worship. If you're here for the very first time and didn't get a chance to stop at the Welcome Center, we have this thing called a connection card, which is on the inside of our bulletin, and we would love for you to fill that out and place it in the offering plate as that gets passed here in a couple of minutes. We're going to dismiss our kids back to junior worship. We have a junior worship time in the back part of the building that your kids are welcome to go back and participate in something kind of geared to their level. They're also welcome to stay with you if that's fine, or you can go back there and spend as much time as you want back there getting them acclimated or whatever the case may be. Also, if the kids are here and they look at you and they go, "You know what, that's the most boring sermon I've ever heard," 5 minutes in, we have some activity bags right outside that door hanging up on the wall that'll keep them entertained and We even have adults that use the activity bags from time to time, so, and that's okay too, I don't mind. So as the kids go back there, we're also very thankful for all of the volunteers that do that. Several of our youth and the other Pastor Eric and some other advisors are at an Impact conference this morning, so we want to keep them in prayer as well. So thankful for all that that's happening. Now we're going to receive our offering, and as a guest, we don't expect you to place money in an offering basket, but we're just glad that you're here. But we'd love to have that connection card or your guest card. If you'll put the offering thought up there, this is part of my reading this week. I was reading through Philippians, and this is from Philippians chapter 2, and it just sort of leapt off the page to me, and I thought, you know, this is an offering passage. This is something that we think about, or we ought to think about as we think about offering. And again, not just what we're about to do here, where we're going to put money or checks or envelopes or eggs or butter or whatever it is that we're going to put in the offering plate. If you don't have this mindset, you don't understand offering. Right. This is so important for us. So if you want to read with me, it's a long thing. You can read along. If you don't want to, that's fine. I'll read it. But jump in if you want to read it. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I mean, Jesus offered himself, right? He willingly offered himself as a sacrifice for sin. And that example then permeates into us, that desire for us then to be filled with the Spirit of God, to offer ourselves. But I like payoff, you know? I like the benefit at the end. And I love verses 9, 10, and 11 because it says, you know what? Jesus offered himself, was obedient to the point of death. I don't know that any of us will be called to do that kind of an offering. But there's always a payout when you make an offering to God. Therefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. Isn't that true? Right? We orient our calendars around this guy, Jesus Christ. We orient everything about around him. So when you offer something, whether it's resources or time or talents or emotional energy, whatever it is, I'm not promising that you're going to, you know, you don't give $10 and get $100 back. It doesn't work that way. But you get a payoff, a payout. There's a benefit in living your life as an offering surrendered to Christ. So that's what I'd like us to think about as we receive our offering this morning and as David plays.
Peter said to Paul, you know all those words we wrote are just the rules of the game, and the rules are the first to go. Now talking to God is low, begging-hearted for a gun. I got a girl in the war, man, I wonder what it is we done. Paul said to Peter, you gotta rock yourself a little harder. Pretend a dove from above is a dragon and your feet are on fire. I've got a girl in the war, Paul, the only thing I know to do is turn up the music and pray that she makes it through. Because the keys to the kingdom got locked inside the kingdom, and the angels fly around in there, but we can't see them. I got a girl in the war, Paul, I know that they can hear me yell. They can't find a way to help, but they can go to hell. If they can't find a way to help, but they can go to hell. Peter, you gotta rock yourself a little harder. Pretend the dove from above is a dragon and your feet are on fire. I got a girl in the war, Paul, her eyes are like champagne. They sparkle, bubble over in the morning, all you got is rain. They sparkle in the water, pull along, all you got is rain.
Thank you, David. Today we're beginning a brand new series of sermons from the Gospel of John called The Signs of Your Times. And I always enjoy doing something new, and so what we're going to start, it's going to run all the way through the next couple of months, through Sunday, a couple Sundays after Easter. And what we're going to be doing is we're going to look at the seven different miracles or signs that John records in his gospel and look at how each one of those fits in our life today and into our time. John wrote these things, though we don't really know exactly, 70, 80, 90 AD, John wrote his gospel. So that was almost 2,000 years ago. But the things that he wrote about, and we'll look at this in a minute, he gives us a very, very distinct and clear purpose as to why he wrote the miracles that he wrote. They apply to us today. So it's not just the signs of their times, but it's the signs of our times as well. Now, if you're not familiar with the New Testament or the Gospels especially, we have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke are very similar in their structure. They're often referred to as something called the Synoptic Gospels because they give a synopsis or a summary of the life of Jesus. So when you read through those, you kind of get from birth to death, from birth to resurrection, the life of Jesus, and pretty much in chronological order, both in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But John does something different than that. John doesn't begin with the birth or anything. He jumps sort of right in with that incredible passage, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." But the notes say that John orients his gospel around seven miracles or signs that Jesus did during his ministry on earth. And so each one of these miracles is put in an interesting place in his gospel. And so we're going to look at each one of these and think about why did John write them that way and what does he have in mind for us to learn today as we walk through those particular miracles. Now, we know that Jesus did a lot of miracles. I think there are 37 miracles recorded in the Bible that Jesus did, but we know he did many, many more than that. But those are the ones that are recorded for us, and John sort of drilled down into this particular seven signs. And people have debated why Jesus did miracles, right? Why did Jesus do miracles? Jesus did things like heal people of disease. And back in the first century, there was no pathology of sickness or disease. No one understood germs, right? Back in the first century, no one understood what caused disease. There were no real treatments. There were no hospitals for you to go to get better. No one knew how to treat disease. I mean, there were crazy ideas that people had from time to time. But think about living in a time frame when if you got sick, there was really nothing that you could do except just hopefully the illness would run its course, right? And you would get better. The body would just take care of the infection or the disease. And Jesus bursts on the scene and heals many, many, many people. But Jesus didn't eliminate disease, right? I don't think he healed everybody in the earth. I don't think he even healed everybody in the area in which he walked, but he healed many, many people. But he didn't do miracles simply to eradicate disease because he didn't do that, right? He does this great miracle that we're going to talk about where he feeds 5,000 men with five loaves and two fish. We're going to talk about that in a few weeks. But Jesus didn't eliminate hunger, right? He could have, I suppose, at least while he was there on earth, he could have eliminated hunger. He could have provided food, just made it multiply, whatever he wanted to, but he didn't do that. So he doesn't do that miracle to alleviate everybody's hunger, because we know that hunger is still a major problem in the world today. So he also demonstrated this incredible power over the wind and the waves, right? He walked on water and kind of suspended all of the laws of the universe and all the laws of physics. But he didn't bind the wind and wave in a way that prevented natural disasters from occurring, because we still see those things even today, sometimes in catastrophic scope. So why did he do these miracles? Why did he come for this brief period of time, sort of 3 years or so of public ministry, do all of these miracles, and then of course he dies on the cross and he's resurrected? What was the purpose of the miracles? Well, John very clearly gives us a reason why he wrote these miracles that he wrote. And we find it in John chapter 20, which is the next to the last chapter of his book. Jesus did the miracles to validate his ministry and his message. Right? That's why he did the miracles. Jesus did miracles to validate his ministry and his message. Now, if you were blind and he made you see, that was good for you, right? You got an extra benefit out of that, obviously, but I don't think he healed every blind person. If you were lame and Jesus healed you, that's good for you, because now you could walk again, but I don't think he healed every lame person in the area. So he did this to validate his ministry and message. And John specifically writes this: "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book." John, one of the original disciples. So John says, hey, Jesus did a lot of things. I've wrote down 7 of them. He did a lot more, but these are written. So the ones that I wrote are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, or the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So John's very clear as to why he wrote down the ones that he wrote down. He said, I wrote these down that you would believe that Jesus is the Messiah, he's God in the flesh, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you would then have life, not only eternal life, but even abundant life in his name, or because of his name, or through that belief that you have in his name. So John is extremely clear as to why he wrote down these miracles. So what I want to do is, over the next number of weeks, is look at one at a time that he wrote down and talk about how that might fit our time as well as his time. But before I do that, I need to chase a rabbit, all right? I need to chase a rabbit. And then this is really important. I'm gonna chase this rabbit, not every week, but a little bit, and some nuances to this every single week, because I think this is incredibly important. And it kind of boils around this question: does it really matter if these miracles are true? Does it really matter if these miracles are true? There is an increasing number of people, certainly not the majority, but an increasing number of people in the church, who profess to be in the church today, who are writing and blogging and putting out books and putting out YouTubes and different things like that, that say something like this: you know, it doesn't really matter if Jesus turned water into wine. It doesn't really matter if he fed 5,000 men with 5 loaves and 2 fish. It doesn't really matter if he walked on the water. What really matters is that we understand the message of Jesus, that we understand the person of Jesus, and that we live, and that we try to engage people in ways that Jesus engaged. But it doesn't really matter, because I mean, they're miraculous things. We don't really have evidence, we don't have video of them or anything like that. And so you don't really have to believe in the miracles of Jesus in order to believe in Jesus. But if that's you, I want you to think that through a little bit, because it's kind of fashionable to say, you don't have to believe in the supernatural stuff. We just have to believe in loving one another and taking care of the poor and speaking up for the marginalized and all of that sort of thing. That's really what Jesus is all about. But I want you to think about, if the miracles weren't true, and John said that I'm writing these down so that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you would have life in his name, is it possible that John is asking us to believe in events that are not true to lead us to believe in someone who is true? Does that make any sense? Because John was there, right? I mean, he's one of the 12 disciples. So in all of these situations, he's writing this gospel as if he's got firsthand knowledge of these events happening. But if they didn't really happen, then John knows that he's making them up, right? Right? Logically, if they didn't happen, then John knows that he's writing them down, he's making them up like a fable or like a story. And yet he says that these are here so that you would believe in this guy who is actually true, John says. Does that make any sense? Could you fill out a resume, and on your resume you list false education, colleges you never attended, degrees you never attained, references, places that you never worked, okay, that you put on the resume, and you sit down with the interviewer. I hope none of you have ever done this, by the way, but you sit down with the interviewer, and the interviewer looks at you and says, you know what, I know you didn't go to college there. We checked it. I know you have no degree from that. I know you have absolutely no experience in this particular field. The places that you listed that you said you worked, we know you didn't work there. But we're going to hire you anyway because we believe in you. Is that going to happen? That's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. Because if you put down a bunch of false things about who you are, then that says something, and what you've done, then that says something about what? About who you are. Who you are. And so it makes no sense. It makes no sense to disbelieve the miracles of Jesus and maintain a belief in the message of Jesus, right? It makes no sense. Now, some of you are thinking, well, of course it makes no sense. But I want you to understand that there is an increasing number of people who profess to be followers of Jesus for whom this is the way they're thinking. It just doesn't matter if the miracles really, really happen. It just doesn't matter. But it just doesn't make sense, right? And the other problem with that is, if I don't believe the miracles that John wrote down, then why would I believe the teaching that he ascribes to Jesus? Right? Same guy wrote the stuff down. So if John's making up the turning water into wine, which we're going to look at today, then how do I know John didn't make up the love your neighbor as yourself part? Right? If John made up the feeding the 5,000 with five loaves and two fish, then how do I know that Jesus didn't get confronted with a woman who committed adultery and said, hey, give me the first stone. I can't wait to kill her. How do we know that didn't happen? How do we know that Jesus handled the situation the way that he did? Because you're not there. I'm not there. We don't have any video. One more thought on this then, that you can't logically disbelieve in the miracles Jesus did and still believe in the man Jesus is. The Bible doesn't give you that option. The Bible doesn't give you that option. Now, if you're here this morning and you say, well, I don't believe in the miracles, you've come to the right place. Because we can help you with that. We can help you to come to a place where you will be brought face to face with the reality of these miracles, with the reality of the God who did them. And it'll still be up to you to believe, all right? It still takes faith because there's no video. So I don't want you to think, well, I don't believe in those miracles. I don't even know. So no, this is the place for you. We welcome that kind of discussion. We welcome that kind of debate. But what doesn't make sense is if you claim to believe in Jesus and yet don't believe the miracles. That's a disconnect. And I hope nobody here is in that particular situation, but again, I promise you there are an increasing number of people for whom this is a reality. And if that's you this morning, I want you to think through that because it doesn't make any sense. It's not logical. And so that's my rabbit that I chased this morning. And when we look at these miracles that we're going to look at over the next couple of months, they really happened. This is really God stepping into the world of human existence and in many ways, suspending the laws of physics, suspending the laws that govern the universe because he's God, and saying, I'm going to do something different. And the reason I'm doing something different is I want you to know that I am different. Remember when Jesus said, and we're not going to talk about this particular miracle, but when Jesus said, is it easier to say your sins are forgiven you or to say rise up and walk? Remember when Jesus said that to this man that was lowered down and said, which is easier? I mean, it's really easy for me to walk up to Kurt and say, Kurt, your sins are forgiven you. And that would be a big accomplishment, let me tell you right there, okay? Right? Right? It's easy for me to say that. You can't evaluate that statement. Now, I would never do that. I have no power to forgive sin, okay? But you can't evaluate the statement. You can't evaluate whether it's effective or not. But if Kurt was here in a wheelchair and I said, Kurt, rise up and walk, now you can evaluate whether I can do what I say. And that's how Jesus used miracles to validate his message. But we don't have the option of believing in the Jesus teaching and then saying the miracles aren't true. That doesn't make sense. All right. So let's take a look at this miracle. John chapter 2, the very first miracle that is recorded for us that Jesus did on a chronological timeline is turning water into wine. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Parenthetical comment. We don't speak to ladies like that, okay? I'm not going to walk up to any one of you ladies and say, "Woman, do this," okay? I don't look at my wife and say, "Woman, you know, okay, don't do that." But that it's not a pejorative word in their cultural context, okay? But we are, it's interesting here, we're seeing a shift, all right? Mary is no longer, you know, going to be viewed as the mother of Jesus in the way that the mother had responsibilities and rights and privileges, okay? He's now sort of stepping into the public, his public ministry. But just want you to say, you know, he's not dissing his mom here by saying this. Verse 5, his mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were set there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water," and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast." So understand how this is playing out, right? Pours water into there, they're drawing it out. And they took it, and when the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. He said to him, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now." This is why you eat dessert first, right? So that you can have that first. Okay. The beginning of this, then John says, "This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." John has these little sentences often at the end of some of these miracles because it's this is the purpose, right? He said, "These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Now, this is an interesting miracle. It's only recorded here once, only recorded in John. Matthew, Mark, and Luke do not record it. And when you go on the internet and you look up sermons on this kind of thing, or you look up people writing about this, it's very interesting what people have to say about why John recorded this miracle. A lot of people talk about the idea of marriage, that Jesus did his first miracle at a wedding to emphasize the importance of marriage. Well, I think marriage is important, and I think it's emphasized in places of Scripture. I don't think... for any reason, that's why John wrote this miracle down. I don't think there's anything to do with it. An interestingly large and significant number of people who write about this particular miracle spend a lot of time talking about whether Jesus made alcoholic or non-alcoholic wine. Okay? Now, I was amazed at all the amounts of sermons and texts written about that. I don't think that has anything to do with why John wrote this miracle. All right? So here you go. If John wrote this miracle so we would believe, then how does this miracle accomplish this purpose? All right, get ready. This is worth the price of admission right here, okay? We don't know. Now, the reason it's worth the price of admission is that we didn't charge you to come in here this morning. We don't know. We don't know. John doesn't connect the dots for us. John doesn't ever say, "All right, I wrote down this miracle, and this is exactly how it leads to belief in Jesus." And he doesn't do that for any of the signs that he gives to us. He lets us connect those dots. And that's it's a frustrating part of it, but it's also a fun part of it. Because what I'm going to do today is talk to you about something that is just kind of the way I see it. I'm not 100% sure that this is the reason why he did what he did. And I don't think anybody else can be 100% sure. I'm quite confident it wasn't about alcoholic or non-alcoholic wine. But why did John write this miracle? John said, "I'm writing these signs," and I could have written all number, who knows how many he could have written, right? And he could have recorded. And he said, "I wrote these so that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you'd have life in his name." So why these? We don't really know, but I have some ideas. So let's walk through some of the ideas that I have this morning. Number one, whatever Jesus makes is better than the best of everything else. Whatever Jesus makes is better than the best of everything else. Verse 9, when the servants draw the water, and some people don't, we don't know, was the water made wine when they filled it into the water pots? Was the water made wine when they took it to the master of the feast? Again, it doesn't really say, all right? But they take it to the master of the feast, and he tastes the wine. And he gets a message back to the bridegroom. And the bridegroom would have been the one that would have been responsible for this, for the provisions, all right? And he says, hey, every man at the beginning sets out the good wine. And when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior, right? And that makes sense, right? Because you know, while the palate is not yet desensitized to the taste of the wine, you put out the best stuff. You serve the best stuff. And then after people have been drinking, and if it was alcoholic, if they were to get a little bit tipsy or whatever the case would be, or after you've drunk your, I don't know, third glass of even grape juice, now you can bring in the lesser quality stuff because people are just, doesn't matter so much anymore. That's the way they did it. But when this guy tastes the wine, he says, wait a minute, this is better than the best stuff that you put out in the beginning. So Jesus made better wine than the best wine that they had to offer. Because there's no reason that the bridegroom didn't do the right thing. I believe he did. I believe he gave the best wine in the beginning. But everything that Jesus makes is better than the best of everything else. And how does that apply to your life today? Everything that Jesus does in your life, everything that you invite him into your life to make a difference in your life, to structure and order the way that you live your life, in your finances, in your relationships, in resolving conflict, in forgiveness, in whatever it is always better than the best of a life without him, or the best of a life not engaged with him. Now, quick disclaimer, Jesus doesn't promise to make your life richer, healthier, or longer. Right? That's not the idea, right? The idea is not, I talked about this idea, when you make an offering, there's a payout and there's a payoff, and there is. But Jesus doesn't say, look, if you'll invite me in there and I'll definitely make your life richer. It doesn't work that way. Though some will tell you it does. He says, I'm not necessarily promising to make your life healthier or longer. Right? All of these disciples that he had, they all had their lives shortened because of their faith in Jesus. Right? But what he does promise to do is to make your life better. And some of you could stand up here and you could say, you know what? Here's a time in my life when I didn't care anything about Jesus and I wasn't following him, or I didn't know him, or I did know him, but I was rejecting him. And now that I'm following him, my life is better. My life is better. I still have problems. I still have issues, but my life is better. My life is better. Another point is that often Jesus involves himself in this way through our invitation. Right? Through our invitation. I don't know that Jesus would have even engaged in this miracle if Mary hadn't brought him in. Right? Mary says, hey, they don't have any wine. You don't have any wine. And then she says, hey, just do whatever he says. I would love to have more information about Jesus as a teenager. You know, I would just love to have more information about that, but we just don't have it. But she kind of engages him into this whole situation. And I wonder if that's not the way it is most time in our lives. Now, Jesus can step into your life in any way, shape, or form he wants to, right? I mean, God can do whatever he wants to. If God doesn't want your car to start, you know, when you leave here or when you go to work in the morning because he has some message he wants to give you through your computerized dashboard or something, he can do that, right? He can shut your car down. You know, he can, whatever, you know. Some people think he does stuff like, you know, makes you stub your toe and stuff like that when you think a bad thought. I don't believe anything like that. But he could if he wanted to, because he's God. But he doesn't usually work that way. He waits for us to invite him into the situation. So my question then, as I think about this last point, are you inviting Jesus to engage in your life to make your life the best it can possibly be? Possibly one of the reasons that John wrote this particular miracle is for we would understand that the best that Jesus makes, or Jesus makes the best, which is better than anything out of the ordinary that we could have. But we need to invite him. He doesn't typically run over you. Rarely in the Bible does this happen. I mean, this happens like in the life of the Apostle Paul, right? He kind of runs over Paul and so gives him this vision and says, hey, buddy, you're gonna be converted and you're going to serve me. But that doesn't normally happen. He waits for us to invite him in, to engage us, to engage him. Are you doing that? Are you engaging him? You say, well, how do I do that? Well, you engage him through his word, right? The reading his word. I'm not scoring well with the babies this morning, you know? I'm not sure. But we love babies. So we love crying babies. Crying babies means we have young people, and it means we have life. So Laura, when you have your baby here in 7 days, you said, hopefully, yeah, you can come, bring him or her, and cry all they want. Doesn't bother me a bit. Are you engaging him? Are you asking him to engage in your life? Through his word, through small groups, through Sunday school, through conversations that you have with other people about Jesus. Because otherwise, I think you're missing miracles. Right? I don't know if Mary had never brought him in. I don't know that this miracle would have ever happened. They just would have ran out of wine. Had a bad wedding feast ceremony. But he fixed it because somebody invited him. Will you engage him into your life? And we will help you with that. Second point, and this is my last one, Jesus often works behind the scenes of our lives. Right? He works behind the scenes of our lives. When you read through these miracles in the Gospel of John, and all the other miracles for the most part, but especially these ones in John, it's kind of interesting because John records some really awesome miracles, right? The raising of Lazarus, which was amazing, feeding the 5,000. I mean, he was. But here's something that I've noticed. In most of Jesus' miracles, Jesus doesn't draw attention to himself. Now, if I was Jesus, and I was trying to validate my ministry and message, which, by the way, I'm not. But if I was, and I was trying to validate my ministry and message, I would want everybody to know what I was about to do, right? I would say, oh, you don't have any wine. Sorry, but guess what? I'm here. Here I come to save the day, right? Right? That means that the Messiah is on his way. So I would do that. I would gather people around. I would do something like, you know, water into wine, by the power of God, I make beverage divine, or something like that, you know, and I would poof, you know, and the wine would just sort of flow out of the pots, and everybody would be like, wow, look at this guy, this is amazing, this is a carpenter's son, what's he doing, he's doing all this stuff. But it's so interesting in this miracle, because if just from the plain text of the miracle, there just seems to be a few people who know even what happened. And they're the servants, right? The servants know what happens because they're the one pouring the water into the water pots and they're the one bringing the stuff out and taking it to the master of the feast. The master of the feast doesn't know where the wine came from. He just assumes that the bridegroom was holding out. You know, you're holding out. You got the good stuff. He doesn't know anything about this Jesus fellow making the water into wine. The bridegroom is clueless. He doesn't know what's going on. He probably hears this, the wine's running out, the wine's running out. He's probably frantic. And all of a sudden, well, problem solved. I don't know where the wine came from. It may have only been the servants who knew about it. Now, I think eventually the word got out. John writes that the disciples knew it and they believed. But Jesus doesn't typically draw attention to himself in these miracles. And I wonder, again, I'm just supposing here, but I wonder if there's something that John has in mind for us to learn about that as it relates to our life and the signs of our times. Because the next thing says that there's a groundhog. Because I forgot I was going to talk about this. When you don't use notes, sometimes you forget. One of the really cool examples of this is the resurrection of Jesus. Right? The resurrection. I mean, this is the greatest miracle in the history of the world. Right? And what fanfare is there? There's no fanfare. Again, if it's me, I'm lighting up the sky. I'm bringing out legions of angels. You're not sleeping through this one, people. You know, I'm blaring trumpets. I'm doing whatever. And then I'm gathering a huge crowd and the stone rolls away. And Jesus comes out in flowing white robes and, you know, beautifully coiffed hair and all that sort of stuff. And he comes out. It's nobody's even there when it happens. And when they go to see him, they don't even expect it to happen. And it's, Jesus practically has to pinch them to make them to know that it's real. So there's a lot more drama over the groundhog seeing his shadow, right? Than there is about the resurrection of Jesus. We're not going to worship groundhogs or anything. That's not what that's for. But here's the next slide. Could it be that the message and miracle power of Jesus are meant to be communicated through ordinary people like us? Could it be that one of the things that John has in mind here is not that you and I go out and figure out how to raise the dead and turn water into wine and turn liver into, you know, cheesecake or whatever it might be, but that he's really interested, for the most part, for our life, for your life, for the day-to-day time, for you and I to communicate the message and miracle power of Jesus through our regular, ordinary lives. Not leaping tall buildings with a single bound, but forgiving that person who's wronged us but not said they're sorry. Not being able to earn $10 million a year, but being able to give sacrificially when $100 is more than we have. Not being perfect in the world around us, not being the coworker that never makes a mistake or that never steps on somebody's toes, but the one who's willing to say, hey, I'm really sorry, or I made a mistake, even before the mistake is caught. Maybe that's the message and power that God most has for his followers today to demonstrate in the world around us. Another way of saying it is Jesus' power best displayed through how his followers live their lives and love other people, right? Jesus said, by this all men will know that you are my disciples, that you what? Have love for one another. That doesn't have to be flashy, but it can be incredibly powerful. So as you wrap this up, whatever Jesus makes is better than the best of the ordinary. If you are not inviting him into your life, if you're not engaging him into your life, you may have a wonderful life. You may be having and living a great life, but you are not living the best life that you could live. You might be poorer. You might have less friends. But it will be the best if you bring him in and invite him. If you've never received Jesus Christ as Savior, you're probably a wonderful person. You probably have lots of friends. Probably people speak very highly of you. But it's not the best life because you're not related to God through his Son. You still have unforgiven sin. You have the judgment of God still residing upon you because you have not received Christ as Savior. That's why he went onto the cross, died on the cross to pay the penalty for you. But if you've not invited him into your life, you've not engaged him as a Savior, then that penalty still rests on you. And you're not living your best life. And then, I don't know that we don't talk about this too much, so I don't know that this is a major issue for most of us, but what Jesus makes in your life will often appear very ordinary to those on the outside. You don't walk around with a glow in your face. It's just very ordinary. But you know what makes a difference when those who don't know Christ are watching the lives of those who do? It's the day-to-day way in which we live, right? And they look at us and they go, how can you be? And then God gives us opportunities to share that. You know what's interesting? In a few weeks, Jesus feeds 5,000 men, people say 15 to 20,000 people, with five little, not even what we consider loaf of bread, five little biscuit-sized things and two little sardines. Let's say he feeds 15,000 people. By the end of that chapter, all but a very few of them walk away. Kidding me? You got Meals on Wheels. Sandwiches on sandals. That alliterates better. I just thought of that. That's good. I'm going to rewrite that sermon. But they all walk away because it isn't the miracle. It's the man, and it's the message. And so God isn't looking for you and I to turn water into wine. He isn't looking for you and I to be the perfect husband, the perfect spouse, the perfect coworker. He's looking for us to invite him into our life and let the Spirit of God produce in us the fruit, peace, love, joy, patience, gentleness, kindness. And we will screw it up from time to time. But over time, as we mature, God can use us I think that's one of the reasons why John wrote this miracle. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the miracle-working power of Jesus. Miracles that by every thing that is within me, whatever faith I have, I believe I'm sold out. But I know that there are a lot of people who are not. So, Father, I pray that those who might be here this morning that are just not sold out on these miracles, that they would engage us with that discussion. Because there's a lot of evidence. It's a lot of logic that can be used to help understand miracles. For those of us that are here that are just thinking, you know, I just really haven't engaged Jesus very much. I pray, Father, you would communicate to them that you're not angry with them. You're not scowling at them. You just want them to invite you in. And that what you make is always better than the best of what we can have without you. Thank you for working behind the scenes. Thank you for using the ordinary people like us to make a difference. Help us to continue to rely on you, to continue to believe, and then be open to your activity in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.